Continuing now with Treasure in Heaven and the chapter on receiving correction, we continue where we were discussing criticizing authority, murmuring against authority. In some cases, we cannot help evaluating the acts of superiors. This is not a judgment, it is a spontaneous act. If superiors are clearly in fault, we should speak to those who may be able to mend matters, but we should not criticize them to others who can do nothing. We cannot expect our superiors to be without faults. They are infected with original sin like ourselves. We shall never find a perfect superior. There is a wrongness in those who speak critically of superiors because they fix their thoughts on a defect and forget the good points. The sincere subject sees the defect but does not look at it. He looks at the good points, and especially he keeps before him that the superior has God's authority and hence should be reverenced. Children cannot help seeing the faults of parents, but they should not concentrate their thoughts on these. They should keep in mind that parents have God's authority, and hence God's word, honor thy father and thy mother. Those who criticize in mature life are those who are accustomed to criticize in their earlier years. Hence, take great care that you correct the tendency to criticize once it appears in your life. If not corrected soon, it takes very deep root. The great means of preventing the growth of the vice of criticism is the cultivation of reverence for superiors. The fourth commandment, which has reference to all who have authority, says we must honor or reverence parents and superiors. This reverence should appear in our acts and our words, and this is in the absence of superiors as in their presence. There is a natural reverence based on the natural qualities of the superior, and there is a supernatural reverence based on the fact that the superior has authority from God. This last is the reverence we should cultivate. As reverence for superiors, because they have authority, is pleasing to God, so want of reverence is displeasing. And if want of reverence goes as far as derision, it is, as St. Thomas teaches, in many cases, a mortal sin. Unless you become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Note another point. If you are in authority and are criticized, take great care to keep your soul in peace, to reflect over the criticism, to see if you can amend any line of action. There may be an element of truth in the criticism. To be gentle with your critics and pray for them. Taking correction prepares us for heaven. We are here in this world, in this valley of tears, to be prepared to take our place in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is compared in the scriptures to a mighty temple or city in which we are to be built as living stones. Be you also, says St. Peter, as living stones, built up a spiritual house. And St. Paul says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, being framed together, groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together into the habitation of God in the Spirit. The Church puts forward the same idea. In the collect of the feast of the dedication of a church, she prays thus, O God, who out of living and elect stones art preparing for thine own majesty and everlasting dwelling place. But the stones that built up a temple are prepared and cut and hammered and broken and shaped in the quarry. In the third book of Kings we read this fact regarding the building of the temple of Jerusalem, that it was built of stones hewed and made ready, so that there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house when it was building. All the work of preparation, all the hammering and shaping were done in the quarry. It is so with each of us. We are the living stones that in God's design are to build up the eternal temple, the heavenly Jerusalem. In this world, we are being so prepared that we may be ready to fill the place God has made ready for us. The preparation involves our being shaped and hammered. The corners must be broken off, probably with many blows. We must be polished, and only then are we fit for our place in the heavenly city. The church puts this idea before us in the hymn for the dedication of a church. Celestis urbs Jerusalem. Jerusalem, thou city blessed, dear vision of celestial rest, which far above the starry sky, piled up with living stones on high, art as a bride encircled bright with a million angel forms of light. Type of the church which here we see, oh, what a task hath builded thee. Long did the chisels ring around, long did the mallet's blows resound. Long worked the head and toiled the hand, ere stood thy stones as now they stand. The lines of the hymn, which are most to our point, are those that refer to the ring of the chisel and the blows of the hammer. We are prepared to be stones in the city of God by the sufferings and humiliations of life. By these we are shaped and polished and made ready, and one of the hammers is the hammer of correction. What folly, then, if we resent the hammer of correction? We are simply opposing the designs of God. We are impeding our preparation for entry into the celestial city. Let us then take correction at least with patience and silence. If our lips move, let it be not in protest, but in prayer. Let us take correction with thanks. Let our look speak our thanks. Let our face speak gratitude and not pride. Let us take correction with contentment. Let humility be deepened in us by this great means. It is good for me that thou hast humbled me, that I may learn thy justifications. Chapter 9. Fidelity to Duty. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Conformity to God's will. The loving dependence of our Lord on the divine will appears in his obedience to those who had authority from God, his obedience to Mary and Joseph. Our conformity to him, in which is sanctity, appears also in our obedience. We shall now consider one particular and important exercise of obedience, that which we practice by being faithful to duty. The special duty allotted to us in religion occupies a long space of time, a great part of our day. It may be of considerable difficulty. It may be uninteresting and give little opportunity for attaining visible success. Yet we know that constant fidelity in performing each daily duty, because it is God's will, draws down untold blessings. This is not surprising when we consider that God's will is not apart from himself, it is God. Hence, we meet him, have close contact with him, when we perform faithfully our daily duties, because it is his will that we do so. Thus our life becomes fruitful in a way that human standards of value or calculation cannot estimate. Our duties in the religious life may be spiritual, manual, or intellectual. All are efficacious in the work of our sanctification and in the sanctification of others, according to the motive which directs our activity in their performance. The motive should always be the simple motive of pleasing God, and this will promote that earnestness, diligence, and exactitude which should characterize the performance of every duty undertaken for the good pleasure of God our Father. The life of our Lord would of itself suffice to show the beauty, nobility, and efficacy of a life devoted to work. Let us look into the house of Nazareth. If we visited the house 10 times in one day, what would we find Jesus doing when he was a young man? We would find him most frequently at work. Picture Jesus at work, as a child, easy and light work, shavings to gather. Later on, more difficult work, to bring the pitcher to the well. In the end, replacing St. Joseph. If we ask those living near what sort of a young man was the son of Mary, they would say, he's good to his parents, he's a worker. They would say the same of Mary, she worked. Contemplate the goodness of our Lord in thus spending so many years in humble labor, that we might be instructed and encouraged to devote ourselves to our daily work. His first recorded words were, I must be about my Father's business, my Father's work. He often spoke of his work. I must do the work of him who sent me. The evening before his passion, he prayed, saying, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. His last words were, all is consummated. All is finished. The work is completely done. That work is noble appears from the example and the teaching of Christ and of the saints. The example of Christ has consecrated work. Up to the age of 30, he worked with his hands, and then he devoted himself for 3 years to the work of preaching. Our Lady and Saint Joseph were both workers. How the example of the Holy Family has ennobled work. How different is the lesson of this example from the idea of so many in the world today who glorify idleness. The teaching of Christ on work is found in the parable of the talents. We see there the punishment of the idle servant, and the unprofitable servant cast ye out into exterior darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Saint Paul, by teaching and example, has ennobled work. Recall among other texts, if any man will not work, neither let him eat, and how he worked with his hands at tent making. Yourselves know that to my own needs and to those with me, these hands have ministered. The apostles, like many of the saints, were of the working class, and they worked as fishermen after the resurrection. Their food depended on their work. Saint Clare worked when sick in bed, as the breviary tells us. St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi dislocated a finger when baking bread. St. Alphonsus made a vow never to lose a moment of time. We must be imitators of the saints. We must be zealous workers. An easygoing life should be something to shrink from as being unworthy of our vocation. We read in the breviary of saints who died worn out by their labors, they imitated the apostles. We should desire to go before God, worn out by our work for Him. It is remarkable that moments of special graces are frequently moments in which the soul is pleasing God by the faithful performance of duty. Thus the shepherds, while they were engaged in the duty of watching their sheep, were called to come and be the first to adore Jesus. Saint Bernadette likewise was called, while engaged in her simple work, to be the instrument of God's special glorification of Mary. And countless hidden souls could tell of ineffable graces received while persevering in the arduous fulfillment of duty. Work and life. The circumstances of human life, the history of individuals, of nations, and of empires, show forth the utility of work and the danger of idleness. In the sacred scriptures, Job says, as the bird was created to fly through the air, so man was created to work on the earth. And Saint Augustine, speaking of the rise and fall of Rome, says that her glory was due to natural virtues which were rewarded by God. Among these was industry, diligence in work. Her fall came from idleness. When she had conquered Carthage, she was destroyed by idleness. This sad transformation could be cited too, perhaps, in the lives of many called to holiness, who, when they had conquered many temptations and renounced worldly dangers, were destroyed, or at least maimed spiritually, by idleness. Hence, for the religious, fidelity to duty is a great spiritual safeguard. The greater part of our life is spent in what we call our daily work. The actual length of time filled by our work shows us its spiritual importance. We've often been reminded that we must not be slothful in rising, nor slothful in spiritual exercises and prayer and so on. Consider now the importance of not being slothful in our daily work, and let us make this consideration with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the worker in the shop at Nazareth. Let us learn from him the lesson of daily diligence. Spiritual writers attach the greatest importance to our being diligent in our work and conquering sloth. The tendency to sloth is one of the results of original sin. We all feel this in one form or another. If we look at the list of the seven deadly sins, we will find sloth among them, showing that sloth in any duty, and particularly in our spiritual exercises, or in a duty that lasts long hours, may lead to fatal results. Now, our special daily work fills long hours, and hence we need care and watchfulness, lest sloth spoil our spiritual perfection. Manual work in religion. The fathers of the desert taught the practice of work with the hands. Founders of religious societies have all insisted on manual work, at least in the novitiate. We read how Saint Teresa appeared to one of her religious and spoke of the importance of manual work for salvation. For religious, the utility of manual work is to teach them obedience and simplicity, to teach them to look after the practical details in the care of a community, to teach them to be devoted to any duty that may be given, even if uninteresting. This is a necessary discipline. Manual work is especially valuable in facilitating recollection. Intellectual work in religion has reference to the souls of others, and this includes teaching, preparation of lessons, matter to be studied and made ready, methods of teaching to be determined, timetable of preparation to be settled, preaching, preparation of sermons and instructions, and writing. While intellectual work is to be attended to with all care and diligence, it is essential to purify our motive frequently and to guard against natural eagerness, impatience, vanity, and other defects which could mar the perfection of our work in the eyes of God. Work and sin. The hardship of work is a consequence of sin. Work is often unpleasant. Why? Sin is the reason. Before the fall of our first parents, work was always a pleasure and a joy. Adam had to till the garden, so says the scripture. But after the fall, work was and is often hard. The earth was cursed and would only produce briars. Part of God's punishment was, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat thy bread." This punishment of Adam comes down to us with his sin. And to original sin, we've added our own sins. The painfulness of work, then, is a punishment, and hence, as said above, it must be unpleasant at least sometimes. And since labor is more or less penal for man in general, we must expect it to be so for ourselves. But our distaste is no reason for leaving it aside. If we do not labor, the new punishment of unhappiness will appear. But if we accept the sentence of God generously and devote ourselves to work, God, in his usual goodness, will lessen the dislike. Since the hardship of work is God's punishment, to refuse to work is, in a certain way, to refuse to submit to the providence of God. If an idle word should be punished, what shall we say of those persons who are often idle? Work is a preservative against sin. Idleness hath taught much evil, says the Holy Ghost. The sacred scripture gives many examples of this truth. The Israelites fell into idolatry of the golden calf. They began by idleness. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. David, when in the battlefield, was pure, but when the army was in the field and he remained in Jerusalem, he fell by one idle glance. He began, as the scripture tells us, by lying in bed too late. Sodom. This was the iniquity of Sodom: pride, fullness of bread and abundance, and the idleness of her sons and of her daughters. Saints and founders of orders were severe on slackness in work. St. Ignatius, finding some brothers talking, sent them to carry stones from one side of the yard to the other, and some time after, he, for the same reason, made them carry them back. Work preserves from sin of the tongue especially. Those who do not work are usually given to talking. The fathers of the desert praised and practiced work. St. Anthony was tempted to impurity. An angel sent by God came to him, led him to the garden, took a spade, and labored and prayed, and so taught the saint. St. Bernard and Cassian tell us that if there's one demon for a monk who labors, there are 1,000 for an idle monk. If the saints thus admired and practiced work, what should we sinners do who are much more exposed to sin? On this point, we should compare the saints with ourselves. Where do we find innocence most frequently in the world? Not among the rich, but among the poor, among those who work. Experience tells us how work preserves from sin. Consider the young man or the young woman in the world today. Some fail spiritually and temporally. Who are they? In general, those who do not work. Note how the habit of idleness may grow. Hence, we should take care in the early years. When young persons have become habitual idlers, they easily fall victims to the first strong temptation. A habit of work is a great safeguard. The acquisition of the habit of work during early life is easy and should be seen to, and the means for this acquisition is willing work. Unwilling work does not form the habit of work. Work and merit. Our salvation and our place in heaven are to be secured not by any fanciful sanctity, but by keeping the commandments, and in particular, by doing the duty of our state in life, our work. By doing this for God, the perfect motive, by doing this as perfectly as we can, since it is done for God, if we neglect these, our salvation will be difficult. We can merit heaven, therefore, by doing the duty of our state in life. In other words, by doing what God wishes us to do. Imagination is liable to lead us to think that sanctity consists in all sorts of unusual things. Sanctity is in the love of God, and the true love of God is found in doing everything to please Him. And this means keeping the commandments, which includes doing the duty of our state in life. As religious, our duty is prayer, rule, the special work given by obedience. We must not neglect work for prayer. We must leave work for prayer, and we must leave prayer for work when obedience calls. The work given by obedience is given by God, hence let us never complain of the work we get or compare it with what others get. I get the hard work, they get the easy. Once obedience has spoken, we see our duty, we see God's will. The work of all cannot be the same. We all form one moral body. The hand and the foot have different works to perform. The hand could not, as the foot, support the weight of the body continually, and is not asked to do so, except for short periods and on rare occasions. So it is, likewise, in a community. To merit in our daily work, we must do it for God. Consider the influence of our motive on our merit and also on ourselves in making action easy and giving us courage and perseverance. The motive of work gives it its real value. The most excellent motive is the good pleasure of God. The frequent renewal of our motive, our intention, is very helpful. We read of a brother who took great care polishing some pans, and being asked why he was so diligent, seeing they would be soon soiled, he answered that he was working for the Blessed Virgin Mary, and did not wish to offer anything not well done. Remember that a religious house is the house of God, the home of the Blessed Sacrament, and all the work about it, material and intellectual, should be well done. It should be done for God, to please God. To merit in our daily work, we must do it perfectly, because it is done for God. Hence, we should do our work with diligence, perseverance, and order. Diligence. Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it earnestly. So says the Scripture. Much spiritual harm is done by the religious who says, "That will do, it's good enough." Take interest in your work, and do not merely go through it, simply passing the time. Compare these two states of mind. Try to have your work and the things under your care as perfect as possible. Do not be easily satisfied. Saint Ignatius, seeing a religious working with negligence, asked him for whom he was working, and being answered that the work was done for God, reproved the negligence, saying that it might pass if it were done for men. Deny yourself in your diligence. Do not act on merely natural impulse. Restrain first movements of eagerness, anxiety, impatience. In details of work, act deliberately for the simple motive of pleasing God. Ignore side issues, look to God alone. All this demands at first real mortification. Such mortification is of supreme importance if the work of study, teaching, or ministering to others is to be really supernatural, to be fruitful of spiritual and lasting good. Another quality which should mark a religious in his attitude to work is perseverance. Some think they work well, and in reality they do next to nothing. They do a little here and then begin at something else, each of these new starts being sandwiched in with a number of idle words. Saint Francis of Assisi called such a one Brother Fly. Perfect work will be characterized by order and neatness. The saints speak of this point. Saint Bernard says, "Poverty was always pleasing to me, want of cleanliness never." Saint Teresa, when dying, was pleased to have clean linen given to her. Cleanliness is a help to godliness, and want of it must never be confounded with poverty. Order and neatness should be seen in the church, in our person, dress, room, etc., in all things under our care. Consider now the means of acquiring the habit of order and of neatness. All habits are acquired by repetition of acts. We should fear the danger of becoming accustomed to disorder. See to the following. Plan your work and work your plan. Plan your work, thought. Work your plan, perseverance. A time for everything and everything in its proper time. Do not delay to begin. This is characteristic of the non-worker. A place for everything and everything in its proper place. Do not delay to put things in their place. Saint Ignatius, when he found a room in disorder, made the occupier put all in a sack and go round the house telling all he met why he was doing so. The great secret of doing our work properly and of sanctifying ourselves by our work lies in the motive for which we work. This needs a fuller treatment, and it shall be the subject of the next chapter. In conclusion, we may recall the fact that for the religious, obedience is one of the chief means of attaining sanctity and of succeeding in drawing souls to God. It is exercised especially by being faithful to duty, by performing exactly and diligently for the good pleasure of God whatever is appointed for us to do at any given time and for any length of time. Thus, the exercise of obedience extends to all that is included in the religious life: prayer, keeping the rule, doing the special work allotted to us. No matter what difficulties may be involved in the fulfillment of duty, length of time occupied, monotony, or whatever, the religious always has the assurance that he's on the certain path of sanctity, and that in the world of grace his activity has an ineffable efficacy for souls. We should not forget the following points. The vast number of hours we spend in our special duty, in manual work, in study, in teaching. The danger of acquiring the habit of an easygoing style of working. The power of temptation is less for the good worker. the spiritual loss, if we do not merit by our work the rich opportunity which it affords of rapid growth in holiness. These considerations, by God's grace, will lead us to resolve to be faithful to duty by performing for the good pleasure of God, with diligence, care, and correctness, whatever work is allotted to us in the religious life. Thus shall we come to know the most sweet peace of Nazareth, and in union with Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, fulfill the divine plan for our sanctification and exercise a fruitful apostolate. Chapter 12, The Simplicity of Sanctity. I always do what pleases Him, God's design for each of us. God created us that He might manifest His goodness by conferring His favors on us, in particular, by giving us the power to enter into His own happiness. He created us because He loved us. In His infinite love, He did not leave us in the state of being mere creatures. He wished us to be His friends, and to make this possible, He has lifted us up to Himself by bestowing on us in baptism the supernatural life of sanctifying grace. In consequence of this, we are holy in His eyes because by grace we are participators in His own divine nature and sharers in His own holiness and are really His adopted children. It is His desire that we live this supernatural life of grace as perfectly as possible, and thus merit a daily increase in this grace, and in consequence become more holy in His sight and worthy of a more perfect vision of Himself, for our place in heaven will depend on our degree of grace at death. This is the design of His divine goodness. He calls each one of us to live a life of sanctity. He wishes us in this to be like His saints. This is the will of God, your sanctification, says St. Paul. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, says our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now to consider in some detail how all this is to be done. The perfect religious seeks God directly. Living a supernatural life means being in a state of grace and acting with practical constancy for a supernatural motive, in other words, a motive known by faith. The word acting includes both doing the good works God wishes us to do and accepting all the sufferings that God permits to come to us. A heroic saint is one who lives the supernatural life of grace perfectly. An ordinary saint is one who habitually lives the supernatural life of grace, but not quite constantly or perfectly, yet he ever tends to live it more and more perfectly. The perfect supernatural life. Living a perfect supernatural life implies the most perfect supernatural motive, in other words, charity, for our acts. The most perfect influence of this motive on our acts, or the perfect motive must be our dominant motive. We must examine these two points so as to have a clear idea of the perfect life which we should desire and should strive to live, even though we fail frequently in our endeavor. The most perfect supernatural motive is charity. To act through charity means that we do what God desires and accept what God permits, simply to please Him. In other words, we do each work not primarily for the end to which it is naturally directed, not to secure the perfect attaining of this end, but we do each work primarily to please God, simply because it is His holy will. This way of acting implies our perfect submission to God, and this is the foundation of all religion. All sin, and in particular original sin, implies a forgetting of this dependence. It is an act of the creature in which its dependence on God is ignored. Acting through real charity does not imply any emotional feeling. Love, says St. Teresa, does not consist in great sweetness of devotion, but in a firm determination to please God in all things, in avoiding as far as possible all that would offend Him, and in praying for the increase of the honor and glory of His divine Son and for the growth of the Catholic Church. Now, according as our devotion suggests, we may direct our acts to any one of the three divine persons. We can, in particular, direct them to the adorable person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in accordance with the words of the Holy Ghost. All whatsoever you do in word or in work, all things do ye in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We are acting, therefore, through charity when we perform all our acts for our Lord's sake, just to please Him and to give joy to His Sacred Heart. And likewise, we are inspired by charity when, for His sake, just to please Him by being united to His will, we bear with patience all the suffering, great and small, that He permits to come to us. Now, when a soul is so disposed towards God that it shows itself prompt to embrace what the divine will determines in its regard, it loves God. Love of God lies in making God's interest and objective the soul's own interest and objective. It is an identification of the soul's desires with the desires of God. It is making God another self. To seek the object of God's will is, in final resort and ultimate analysis, to seek God Himself, since God cannot seek but Himself. Hence, great promptitude in embracing and fulfilling God's will is the indication of a great love of God. To act for the sole motive of contenting God by our actions is to act in the spirit of love of God. These words from The Likeness of Christ by Reverend E. Lean, CSSP. The perfect supernatural life also implies that the motive of charity has a most perfect influence on our acts. To secure this perfection, the motive of charity must have a real and immediate and dominant influence on all our activity, not a fictitious or artificial or nominal influence. As theologians say, our intention of pleasing God must be virtual. Its virtus, or influence, must really reach our acts, and moreover, it should influence them in a dominant way. There are degrees without number in the influence a motive may have on how we act or how we suffer. A motive may influence us so strongly and so profoundly that it remains in permanence and dominates all our life's activities. Or it may be such that it's easily dominated by one of the ordinary motives which naturally present themselves. Consider the scientist who is engaged in some particular research work, success in which is the object of his great ambition. Everything is measured by him in terms of this success. The motive has a real and immediate and vital influence on his activities. It dominates his life. Consider the young man who has set his heart on winning the hand of a certain young woman. All his activity is measured in terms of this object. The object has a real, living, and constant influence on all his life. In considering the influence of a motive on human activity, we shall understand things better if we keep in mind that a good act may be performed for two good motives. Examples easily suggest themselves. I may do a good work to please God and also to please a human being. One of these motives may dominate very much over the other. In that case, it evidently gives a special character to the work I do, and it may even so predominate that it absorbs the other motive into itself. Now, it's very evident that when there are two good motives, it is the predominant motive that counts and that gives the real character to the act in question. In the case of a saint, the motive of charity dominates his life, and so dominates that its influence on every act and every suffering is immediate and vital. His mind measures all things in terms of this motive of love. In his most intense activity, he can always say with sincerity that he's working for God or that he is suffering for God. God so dominates him that he never gets lost in his work, no matter how material or absorbing it may be. Charity for God has become a permanent state of soul, It is like a temper of mind and heart which perseveres even when thought and affection are actually occupied with earthly things. If we want to aim at sanctity, we must strive to imitate the saints in this. We must, like them, make charity to be the real and dominating influence in all we do and all we suffer. All must be done to please God. We must see in particular that our mind, our will, being are directed to the divine person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so strongly directed that any deviation from his will in our acts strikes us at once. Our Lord Jesus Christ must therefore possess our mind and our heart. We must live and move and exist in his presence. He possesses our mind when we understand clearly his dominion over us and his attitude of goodness towards us, even in the suffering he permits. And when as often as possible we actually think of him, that is to say, we must have him as constantly in our mind and memory as the nature of our work permits, and work need never prevent the frequent return of our mind to him. My son, said Tobias, all the days of thy life keep God in thy mind. Christ possesses our heart when we are firmly and constantly determined to please him in all things, to make his interest our interest, and to submit to his kind providence in all our pains, and this simply for his own sake. Although our mind will be occupied with our daily duty, our will and our heart can always be thus united to the divine will. And the most absorbing work will not prevent our frequently aspiring to him, desiring to possess him, offering ourselves to him, submitting ourselves to the disposition of his loving providence. Walk before me and be perfect, was said to Abraham. We will continue with Treasure in Heaven by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP, on Side B of this tape when we continue with the simplicity of sanctity. Please join us.